My text is in the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. And the fourth chapter and the first verse. Hosea. That's towards the end of the Old Testament. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. That's the description that we have by the prophet Hosea in his days. And it seems to be very much alike the description that we might have to give of our own land as well in the days that we live in now. I wonder how we would describe our days. There are so many ways we could start by doing this. I suppose we could say they are days of great peril. Peril in the sense that we are politically uncertain of things. We are uncertain of the future of our own nation. We are uncertain of the future of the world. We can also describe the days as days of uncertain riches. Not only a personal uncertainty of riches, but also because we are using up our resources as a planet, and we could say they are days of terrible uncertainty. We are not all that sure how much oil there is left, not all that sure how much coal there is. When we stop and think, we didn't used to think, we used to think, well, we only have to go on digging, go on boring for oil, respectively, that we will always have an endless supply of these commodities. But we are beginning to realize that these riches also are uncertain. We could also describe our days as days of violence. There is personal violence that people almost fear to come out on their own. Days of violence, and we hear of disturbances in different parts of our own land and violence in different parts of the world. And so that when we listen to the news by radio or watch it by television, that we are so accustomed to seeing crowds running about and policemen struggling to control the crowd, that it no longer has a tremendous effect upon us, not that we are unmoved, but we are so used to it that we expect something like that almost every day. They are days of violence. We no longer can be shocked. They are days also of disorder. We can look at our own land as well as other countries as well, and we find that there is a strong reaction or resentment against any kind of discipline or order, and that we find that if there is a government trying to hold some kind of order, and the duty of a government, any government, is to maintain law and order, that no sooner are they established that there will be some movements to disrupt that law and order, whatever government may be in power. We are living in such days. We are living also in days of moral declension, where there is such laxity that we hardly are shocked anymore by the terrible things that we hear. And indeed, immorality seems to be advocated. Morality seems to be regarded as if it were some strange twist of a person's character if he desires to remain pure or clean. We are living in such days. We are living in days where there are wars and where there are rumors of wars. And yet, for all that, we laugh, we play, and we enjoy. For all that, we carry on as if all those things were not true. Either as a people we are blind and do not understand or do not see, or else we have become so accustomed to it all that we have developed some kind of immunity, and that bad news or the knowledge of violence doesn't seem anymore to have any effect upon us. Yet over all this is a God who can contain it all in his mind at one time. Not only the difficulties of one age, but any and every age throughout the world at any given time and all together. A sovereign and an active God. A God who has created the world, a God who sustains that creation, and a God who will one day terminate this age and this life that we know of. That there will be a time when the churches will be silent, and where there will be no people to populate the land. There will be a time when there won't be busy little programs on television and radio, when there won't be frenzied newspapers with their frantic headlines, and all will be silent when God will have terminated it all. Why do I say that? Because all things are in his hands, the beginning, the continuation, and the termination of it all is in the hands of our great sovereign and our active God. Well, also in the time that we are alive, from the beginning of things to the termination of things, he is a God who is aware of all things, so aware that we are told in Holy Scripture that the fall of a bird to the ground is within the span and the scope of his knowledge. Number of hairs on our head is also contained in his knowledge. And if such trivia as that, in a sense, is in his knowledge, how much more will be the flutters of our hearts and our apprehension and our fears, our hopes, and the deep things of our lives and every individual, how much more so will those things be known to him? He is a God who not only knows such things, but is also deeply involved in his creation. He is not an indifferent God who created the world and then left the world to fend for itself and for the people created upon it, for them somehow or another to try and make it the best they could and to run their world with the best of their ability to see what kind of a success or what kind of a mess that they might make of it. He leaves us to a great amount of freedom, and there seems to be a great deal of give and take and coming and going. And yet we know that this God is actively involved and interested in every nation, in every time, in every individual, in every aspect of our lives, in every detail of our living, in our thinking, in what we are. Nothing escapes him, and he is interested in it all. Now then, that is both a comforting and a terrifying thing at the same time. Terrifying in the knowledge that nothing is hidden from God. Comforting to know that he is a God who does care and is interested in you and in myself. He is a personal God. No government can promise this. They can endeavor to promise some kind of attention. They can say, we will care for you physically. We will care for you as babies and see that you are not starved. We will care for you in your health point of view all your lives and see that you are cared for there. We'll care for you when you're out of work. We'll do all these things. And then when you cannot work anymore, and if you have no one to care for you, we'll see that you will not starve, and we'll care for you there. We will do all those things for you. And yet, even though they do these things, in as far as they're able to, and as sincerely as human beings are able to do such things, they cannot give us the personal touch that God gives. They cannot draw near to a soul in a way that God does. He is a God who cares. Let's look at this sensitive writing by this prophet Hosea. First of all, shall we just look at the complaint and not stay there too long? Yet nevertheless, it is necessary that we should. That God has a complaint against his people. The complaint, of course, is naturally in the age that Hosea is living, but not only in that age, it is applicable in the ages also of the world and in the age that we are living in today. If you'd like to look with me at the verses of the context, beginning with verse 1. The word of the Lord Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Three complaints. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. Would you agree that these symptoms are to be found in Wales and in Britain today? No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. By that I mean, not that there is a lack of knowledge in the sense that there is no one that knows God, but speaking of our nation as a nation, no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. Look at the verses here that describe each of these. When truth is missing, look at verse 2. What replaces truth and the integrity of truth in a land? By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. When lies prevail in a country, this is what happens. When it is no longer important to acknowledge the truth, that is, when the truth of God is ignored, then truth as a principle also suffers in a land. You'll find that men and women will swear, and lie, and kill, and steal, and commit adultery, live lies. Where truth no longer seems to be important, integrity and honor have long since gone by. Is that not a picture of our land? How many of you are here tonight? Where you work, where you live, where you are, is there anyone who can say that he never hears a swear word or a blasphemous word from one end of the week to the other? We are immersed in blasphemy and swearing. And a level of language that is so unclean that it is terrible even to recall. You getting used to it? And lying, where men will lie. And indeed, if men, when they're in business very often, will give a report on their expenses, that if they are truthful, they can be in trouble. Why? Because all the others are lying. And by their truth, they are exposing the others. And so lying is more acceptable than truth. And stealing, and killing, and committing adultery, and making a lie of the marriage vows as well. There is no truth. Then something else is missing as well. When mercy is missing, there is no truth and there is no mercy in the land. And look at verse 2 again with me, and just this one phrase to expound this particular fact. And blood toucheth blood. Now, shall I expound a little on the meaning of that phrase? It means, and there are many cross-references, when one act of bloodshed follows another without any interval between. We are living in those days. Days when there is no mercy in the history of the nations. Days when there is no mercy in the history of individuals. What do we hear of today? We hear of young men that will attack ordinary little innocent elderly folk. And we hear of it frequently, so often indeed, that we are almost accustomed to it. We are horrified by it, but we hear it frequently. And then we hear of violence when people don't agree with something. And then we see that they gather together and they express it in violence. And for years in the United Kingdom itself, we have heard of nothing but violence upon violence. Violence in industry, violence in parts of the United Kingdom, murder and killing and stealing and horrors. There is no mercy. Can you remember a time when there was no war? I cannot. How far can you let your minds go back? I can't remember them in the order that they all go. And some of them seem to be very old-fashioned wars now. When we think of the First World War, the 1418, then we think of the disturbances also in the world afterwards, the disturbances in many countries in South America, and the troubles. Remember what used to be called Abyssinia? I wonder how many remember the suffering there, or what we call Ethiopia today. Wars that we have forgotten about. Horrors that we have forgotten about. And the purges that took place in Russia when we were at ease. And when communism was raising its ugly head in Russia. And where there were camps and concentration camps way before the times of the Nazi government in Germany. That things were happening like that there. Whereas we were playing. Yet there were wars. Without an interval. Violence. Blood. Touching blood. A half of a family betraying the other half of the family. A father, a son, and a mother, a daughter. Blood. Touching blood. Then we have the last great war. And then when you think of Korea and Vietnam and Cambodia, and I can just go on and on and on. And then if I should even remember all I can, I will have missed some country out where blood touches blood. There is no mercy. And in all these, there was you might say, well, what do you mean by no mercy? That in these lands, before they had their particular war, they would look in horror at the violence in that country over there, where they lived in peace themselves, and where there seemed to be security. Then suddenly, circumstances change, and there is war in their land, and blood, touching blood. And their own people, as violent as the people of another land. And they never thought that that violence was in their hearts. We used to think that Great Britain was different, and every other country might be violent in its ways. We were different. And yet by now we know there can be violence in our hearts as well. That mankind are the same in every country, in all places. And another name, can just think of the time of Biafra. Names that we can almost forget. So frequent are these things where blood touches blood. Is as if it were some terrible kind of dreadful race where there is a relay race. No sooner is there one race and it's handed, the baton of war, if you like, is handed on to another. There is no interval and the race goes on and on. Blood touches blood. There is no mercy. No truth. No mercy. No knowledge of God in the land. Look at verse 6 for me in chapter 4 of Hosea. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. I will also forget thy children. There is something else wrong with the land. Not only is there no truth, no mercy here, we begin to discover that there is an appalling ignorance of God himself. There is no knowledge of God. And this is a frightening thing. And you might say, can this ever be so in our country, in England and in Wales and in Britain generally? Can this be so? Yes, there is an appalling ignorance here as well. That indeed you can ask children in a classroom today to say the Lord's Prayer. And I doubt if many of them would be able to say it right through on their own. But that is only a superficial kind of thing. And I will give you this kind of example. That you can take a funeral service with those who are not connected to the church, and it is coming that you dare not give a hymn out. Not because of any antagonism, because they do not know them. And even the few that they sing on the football field are rapidly disappearing from their memories. And I shall tell you why? Because they are replacing the tunes, not the tunes. They are replacing the words with the words of supporting the game. And rapidly, even there, even that superficial knowledge, and in the public houses of Wales, where they used to sing hymns, rapidly in those kind of places, that the words are becoming very different words. No knowledge of God in the land. That's our situation. It was true in the time of Hosea. It is true in our time again now. That our time, you might say, well, this is always true of the history of the world. Of course it is. Yet there are times when sin seems to raise its head in a more arrogant way than other times, and more definitely so. And there are times of spiritual declension, and there are times of spiritual refreshing. So we have to admit that it is not always identical, but the sin in man's heart remains the same, and he is capable of these things. But we are living again in these days. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. Yet this book is well known for passages of judgment so severe that they chill their hearts, and yet passages of tenderness that are unsurpassed in Scripture, in the book of the prophet Hosea. Let me come then to the second point I'd like to bring to you, that here is also a manifestation of compassion. And the compassion is shown in the story of the prophet Hosea himself. He had a personal tragedy. And let me share that personal tragedy with us as a congregation here, that he had as a man. He had a great problem in his life. And I will tell you, share with you as it is in the whole of the book now. He was married. And he was happily married. But something went wrong with that marriage. Now that is not an impossible situation for any of us to imagine. We are living in a time of broken marriages. So we are able to understand this kind of situation. And a great tragedy had taken place. He loved his wife very much, and then one day he finds that she is faithless to him. And she has gone off with another man, and she's become the concubine of another person who had many wives. This brings great agony to the hearts of Hosea. And the agony of this man is described in the name of his children. Perhaps you'd like to look at them with me. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, verse 3. Which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. The name is connected with ceasing from the blessing of God on the house of Israel. Then there is a second child, and the name is given in verse 6 of chapter 1. And she conceived again, and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Then again in verse 9, where she conceived, in verse 8 we are told, and bear a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. He chooses names for his two sons and daughter that manifest the sorrow and the agony of heart this man had in the unfaithfulness of his wife. Then in verse 10 it is all summed up. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Ye are not my people. There is a picture of the sorrow of this prophet in regard to his own wife, which is supposed also to be connected with the sorrow of God for the house of Israel, or the sorrow of God for the children of God and his church today. Now, look at his sorrow, Hosea, for his wife. Chapter 2 and verse 2. He's speaking to his children. Plead with your mother. She is not my wife. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight. Tell her, I have nothing to do with her. Tell her she is not my wife. Tell her I am not her husband. Say that to her. That is his voice of judgment, the agony of his despair regarding his wife and the one who bore his children. And there again we find the tenderness of his mercy, because he loved her. And he loved her very deeply. And in verse 14 we find that he wants to allure her away from the ways of her whoredom, to attract her away from the ways of sin. We have these lovely verses. I will speak comfortably to her. Verse 15. And I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. I desire that she might return. She doesn't deserve his mercy. She doesn't deserve his kindness. But he opens for her a door of hope. And a desire to attract her from her way of sin, that she might be restored again and to live with him. And there are verses here that remind her of the times when there was plenty for her to have in the comfort of life with her own husband and her children. And why had she forsaken for the uncertainty of sin? And then there's verse 19, which marries this problem with the problem of God with Israel and Hosea with his wife. And I will betroth thee with me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercy. That's the theme. What a situation in the land. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. There is severe judgment in the book of Hosea. There is tender mercy, unsurpassed in any part of Scripture, of loving kindness. And then this connection here with the life of Hosea himself is as if he had to prove such a marriage as this in order to understand the loving kindness of God, in order to understand that God will receive the repentant sinner, in order to understand that there has to be no merit in the sinner merely to return. And so that Hosea is saying to his wife, if you will come back, if he can allure her back, there need be no merit at all. He will receive her. And the same also in our days. There needs to be no merit in the sinner, only to return to God. That's the condition. Just to return, yet no merit. What does he then do? In the returning to God, there is a restoration. And we are helped here by what we find is missing in the situation of the land. And we'll find verses here that talk of the restoration of truth. There is no knowledge of truth. That's why God rejected them. Now, truth here, or no knowledge of God, I should say, the knowledge of God here has a very special meaning. And you'll find in any commentary that you look at, it's not a knowledge of God where you can say, well, I know what the Bible is saying about God. I know how the Bible describes God. There is more than that. It is a sensitivity of heart, a submission of the will and the mind and the whole being, the totality of our being to God, that we acknowledge God and the greatness of our God. And the God to whom we return to him on his conditions. And we have no merit or boast of our own. And we come like that unfaithful wife. We come as a person totally undeserving the mercy of God, only to find that in the knowledge of God, there is mercy. In the knowledge of God, there is truth. Now stay with me for a while as I explain this to you. I'd like to link it to the verse in the New Testament. There's no direct link here, but in my heart and in my mind, I felt that they were closely connected as I was preparing. Certainly there's a link in the Word. In Philippians 3, verse 8. Paul is speaking. Yea, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. We had to come there. Hosea's wife had to come there, that she had to see that all the gains of the world were loss, as compared to the excellency of her husband, there in the case of the tragedy there, and for the people of Israel who trusted in horses and chariots, that they counted all things but loss in the face of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I don't want to speak politically. I want to speak in a spiritual way. There is also a message here, not only for us as individuals, but it is also a message, is it not as well, to us as a church, and to us as a church, as we stand as a people in a nation. Let me put it like this. Do you honestly believe that staying in or coming out of the common market is a solution? Do you really? Have you a great sense of relief because we're staying in? Would you have had a great sense of relief if we came out? Will it make really any difference? Are we not doing the same thing as the children of Israel? It is necessary to come to these decisions. I'm not belittling that. But that is not the answer. And it never will be the answer. If we think that the answer is in chariots and in horses and in tanks and in guns and economics and in finance and in trade gaps and non-trade gaps or what have you, if we think that the answer is there, we are a stupid people. There must be a restoration of the knowledge of God. That's the answer. Our problem is that there is no truth. Therefore, there is lying and stealing and dishonesty in every sphere of the work of the land. Our problem is that there is no mercy, either internationally or nationally, and blood touches blood, and there is a terrible rat race in every direction. That is our problem. And the basic problem is this, that there is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, are you thinking now that I'm taking sides on the common market? No, I am not. I am not expressing any opinion whether we should be in or out. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that neither are the solution. The solution is in the return of this land to God. And this land can only return to God when the people of God take God seriously. Do you see it? The knowledge of God. What kind of knowledge is it? Yea, says the Apostle Paul, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All things, he had a keen brain. If you'd ask him anything about the political situation in the times of the Roman Empire, he could have told you about every tribe that was rebelling. He would have known of all those things, but he was not delighting in those things. The most important thing to know is this, the knowledge of Christ. That is the excellent knowledge. There are many worthy things that we should know about, but this is the excellent knowledge, the greatest of all. And when this is flourishing in the land, then there is truth in our lives, in our homes, in our work, in every aspect of our living. There is mercy in our behavior and in our example as a country, because the knowledge of God, the excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Well, you might say, that doesn't touch me. Yes, it does. You see, although I mentioned the nation, of course we are concerned. We want to see our own country stand as a country of honor and integrity and the restoration of good things. And you and I know that there must be a restoration of the knowledge of God. Also, we know that this cannot happen unless the Church of Jesus Christ becomes serious regarding the knowledge of God. And the Church of Jesus Christ cannot be serious about the knowledge of God until every person who associates himself with that church is found in him. That's where it comes to you. You see, there is no such thing as a church without people. We are a corporate body, and yet we are made up of individuals. And the faith of each is the faith of all. It is an important thing that as we stand together, we do not stand one with faith and the other without faith, but we stand shoulder to shoulder, believing in this God and standing for that God in the situation of lies that we find ourselves in. And we stand for truth in the situation lacking in mercy, and we stand for mercy where there is ignorance of God. We stand for a knowledge of God. How can this be so? When we are convinced that it is the excellent knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle put it like this in verse 9 of that Philippian epistle in chapter 3. And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Think of ourselves as the unfaithful wife of Hosea. Whether we are man or woman now, we are unfaithful. We have been unfaithful to our God. We have not loved him with all our hearts. We have not loved our neighbor as we should. We are unprofitable servants. And so we come to our God as unfaithful people, however immersed we may be in religion and however good we may think we are. If we have not tasted the grace of God, we are in that category that we are as those where God would say to us, no longer art thou my wife, no longer am I your husband, or no longer are you my child, or am I your father. That is what he's saying. There must be a relationship of grace. There must be an act of mercy in our hearts, and there must be a return to God in the life of an individual if he's to say that he's a Christian and a believer in God. The word righteousness is here. Where is righteousness found? I read at the beginning a very lovely psalm. Do you remember one verse in it? Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is a verse that has long been associated with the cross of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. Let's gaze. Think of it in this way. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Now, what was missing in my heart? What was missing in my land? No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. Mercy and truth are found in him. You see, all other truth is but a reflection of the heart of truth in Christ. All other mercy is but a reflection of the mercy that is in the heart of Jesus Christ. All the goodness that has been in Great Britain, say the beginning of the first half of this century, was the capital of a great past, of a great evangelical tradition within our land. And we cannot claim it as because we were English or Welsh or British, whatever we may call ourselves. We cannot say because we lived in Great Britain, therefore we are merciful, therefore we are truthful, therefore we are men and women with integrity. No, it was because we had an evangelical tradition. It was because it was a reflection when truth was honored in our land and when mercy was honored in our land as well, because the knowledge of Christ was in the hearts of men and women to a large degree in this land. A restoration of this great knowledge, the excellent knowledge of our God. Where? At Calvary. What do I see there? I gaze upon him. Mercy and truth are there. Well, how so? Mercy, because God is showing unmerited favor to an undeserving people. That's mercy. Mercy is that. It's when you are getting something good when you don't deserve it. That's mercy. When we deserve his condemnation and he shows his kindness, that's mercy. Where do I see it? At Calvary. What else is there? Truth is there. What do I mean by truth? Says the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the way. He is the truth. What do I mean by that? Well, if I am seeking for knowledge, ultimately what I'm trying to find out, the meaning of life, and the meaning of this world, and the meaning of all things that I hear, that is ultimately what I am seeking in whatever aspect of knowledge I may have. And what do I find in Jesus Christ? I find that he is truth. And I find that in knowing Jesus Christ, I know God. So what do I see there on Calvary? I see truth. And if I never learn anything else, I have learned the excellent truth in knowing Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth are found there at Calvary. And the verse goes on. And righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Oh, why those words there? What connection have they? Well, I am an unrighteous man. And I need the righteousness of Christ, Son of God, upon me. Oh, what happens here? The Lord Jesus Christ pays a penalty for my sin. And my unrighteousness is taken away. And he gives me his righteousness. What else is there here? I have no peace of heart with God. Why? Because there is no truth, no mercy in my heart. Therefore there is no peace with God. What do I find there in Calvary? I find their righteousness. And I find their peace. So close are they that they embrace and they kiss each other. Listen to it again. Mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's the knowledge of God. It isn't a hard or an arid thing at all. It is warm. It is full. It is absolute. It is great. It is tender. It is loving. It is embracing. It is comforting. It forgives. It makes us his. So that when Hosea's wife returned to him, she couldn't say, I haven't been so bad. She'd been bad. She couldn't say, I deserve to be taken back. She didn't deserve to be taken back. She could only say, foul and full of sin was she. And how do we come? No truth. No mercy. No knowledge of God. No righteousness. No peace with God. And so we come like that. And as we come to God and return to him in repentance and in faith, what do we receive then in Calvary? We receive these glorious benefits. Mercy and truth flow down upon us, and his righteousness embraces us, and we have peace with God. It's a wedding service. It's just an everlasting betrothal. Listen to how it's put. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in tender mercies. They are the same words again. They are all there in Christ. Small wonder indeed that the Apostle Paul described it in this way. I count all things but loss. Bring me any comparison that you like. They're loss. Oh, they're good. Maybe they are good. But they are loss. What do you mean they are loss? They are loss in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of God. That if a person should say to me, now look, you should fill your time, if I were not a believer now, and tell me to get very interested in some cultural thing or what have you, and I may be very interested in that, and I say it's loss, I'm not against it, I'm saying it's loss. Why do you say it's loss? In comparison with the excellency of the knowledge of God. Then they show me another hobby and they could take my time and I could enjoy it and keep my mind off death and keep my mind off everlasting torment. And I say, it is lost. Why do you say it's lost? In comparison with the excellency of the knowledge of God. Why then do I give this primary importance? We are living in a time, my friends, when we cannot play with even good things in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Why? There is no truth, there is no mercy, there is no knowledge of God in the land. And unless we rise up as a people of God, as found in Him, there is no solution. There may be a common market and a common world, for all I know, but it will not solve the problem of blood touching blood and stealing and lying, and violence and hatred and killing and lust and uncleanness. There can be no real restoration without a knowledge of God. If every single believer stood faithfully for the Lord, we are still but few. Are you His? Have you returned? You might say, I would love to return. I would love to be the Lord's. Do you remember what we were singing a few moments ago? Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. Imagine Hosea's wife saying, I'd like to go back to Hosea. Do you know, I think I better be a better woman first. I'll try and be a little less immoral. I'll try and be think kindly sometimes of my husband, and of fitness fondly dream. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. And listen to the mercy of God, as displayed in the book of Hosea. It's in a hymn. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Hosea allured her. God called you and attracts us. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. And listen to the gratitude of the believer. Their great words. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. I'm so indebted to him. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Betrothed. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. Are you betrothed? Is there a knowledge of God in your heart? And there also dwelling mercy and truth? And the righteousness of God yours, and peace with him. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to look upon us in kindness and in love. And if there are some or many here tonight who are not yet betrothed to thee, we ask thee, O Lord, that thou mightest draw them to thyself for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.